Well, this is part three in our series of overview of the books of the Bible. Intend to finish it today, but you know, every time, whatever I intend to cover, I never seem to be able to do, but we're going to see how this goes. We started with the overview of the Old Testament, which, as I said, is what I've been really digging into and studying a lot the past year, 2018. Last Sunday, we started the New Testament, but we just covered the Gospels and Acts. So we'll do a little bit of review of the Gospel and Acts, and then try to get through an overview of the epistles today. So, but just a quick division. I know most of you guys know this stuff. You know, you're all people that have been serving God a long time, but it's hopefully this review will be somewhat helpful. But here's the categories. We've got the first four books are called the Gospels. They tell the story of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The crucifixion is the heart of the Gospels, that Jesus died for our sins. And they all include that. But they do each include some information that the others leave out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell a similar story from a similar perspective, and so they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot in common. John tells a very different story but has some of the same material that the Synoptics have. Acts is the only book of history of the early church. In the Old Testament, we've got a lot of history. You can see the history category here, 12 books, but in addition to those 12, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers even has a lot of history as well, history and law mixed. So we have a lot of that in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's mostly just the book of Acts that tells the history of the church. The Gospels do tell the story of Jesus, so they could be classified as historical as well. Then after that, the rest of the Bible are letters written from the apostles to various churches, giving those churches instruction, and so that's what we're going to focus on today. But quickly, the Gospels, Matthew and John were apostles themselves. Matthew and John were part of the original 12. Matthew was called the tax collector. The division of the book of Matthew, there are five major discourses, or sometimes called sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, the commissioning of the 12, the parables of the kingdom, and then Matthew 20:18 is just kind of Jesus talking about humility and forgiveness. But if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see long portions of red ink. These are major sermons that Jesus gave, and the book of Matthew is divided around five of those. And each time at the end of those, he has a summary statement. Matthew says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and that's kind of his little clue as to a division in the book. The major theme of Matthew is the kingdom. It's mentioned 55 times right from the outset. Jesus is presented as the Christ, the Son of David. Matthew traces his lineage, showing that he is the rightful heir to the kingdom. When John came on the scene, he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. Doing this, he was paving the way for the king. When Jesus started his ministry, he picked right up where John left off, preaching the same thing. He seemed to mention the kingdom of heaven almost any time he was speaking. In fact, one of the discourses is called the Parables of the Kingdom, which is Matthew 13. So, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Mark is the shortest of the Synoptic Gospels. Many feel that Mark was written first, and then that Matthew and Luke took Mark as a base and kind of add a little bit more information. Tradition tells us that this is the John Mark that we read about in Acts 12, and that he was the right-hand man for the apostle Peter. So Mark was not one of the apostles, but he got all his information from Peter's sermons, and he wrote down. You know, possibly, maybe Peter was not as good of a writer. We know later Peter wrote two epistles, but, you know, maybe Mark was a little more educated. We know Peter was not, and, you know, perhaps he did the writing here, and just took the information that Peter preached in his sermons and put them together to write the Gospel of Mark. It is thought that Mark writes for a Roman audience because he translates Aramaic expressions for their benefit and things of that nature. Whereas Matthew focuses on the sermons of Jesus, Mark focuses a lot more on his ministry. The Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced, moving from story to story. The word immediately is found 40 times in the Gospel of Mark, kind of showing that, you know, things are always happening. And he starts a lot of his sentences with the word "and," which we're told in, you know, when we study not to do that. You don't start a sentence with "and." But for Mark, it's like it's one long story. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. And that's just kind of the feel we get with his gospel. Luke was, as far as we know, he's the only Gentile writer that we know of in the New Testament. He is called Luke, the beloved physician, in one of Paul's, in Colossians. So he was a doctor, and he was a Gentile, as I said, not a Jew. He is also appears to be a first-rate historian. And he gives us the history of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, but then he continues the history of the church in the Gospel, in the book of Acts. And Luke and Acts are really book one and book two of the same message. They are both written to some man named Theophilus. We don't know who he is. Some have thought maybe that it's not a real person because Theophilus means lover. Theos is God. Phileo is one of the Greek words for love. So the lover of God. I think he probably was a real person, but maybe there is some symbolism in his name that this, anyone that loves God and wants to know about God, you can read Luke and Acts and find out the message that he's given us. Luke does say that he investigated carefully all of the information that he gave forth. And we need to take statements like that into account in our view of inspiration. Some people have this idea that the way that the Bible is inspired is that, you know, these God just grabbed a hold of these men and they started writing uncontrollably, not knowing what they were saying, and then they just awoke from their trance and, oh my goodness, here's the, you know, the epistle to the Romans or something like that. But that's not the picture at all we get. They seem, you know, Luke says he had to do research to write the Gospel of Luke. Paul has a memory lapse in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, I baptized this one, and this one, and that's all I baptized. And he, oh, wait a minute, and I baptized so-and-so, you know. We don't want to diminish the doctrine of inspiration. Somehow, when it was all said and done, it is 100% the Word of God, completely reliable and trustworthy. But God worked in a way that he used the humanity of the people and their own personality, and they sound different. And like I said, Luke had to go study. God didn't just pour all this information into his head. He says he actually had to do research. So things like that we need to take into account in how we study inspiration. I would say the Bible is a divine and human book, just like Jesus. John calls Jesus the Word. He is 100% human and 100% divine. So it is with the Word of God. It is very human, written by human people with their human mind and understanding, and yet somehow it is the Word of God and completely everything he wants to say as well. That's the great mystery. How can God do both? Okay, John, the Gospel of John, he's the beloved disciple. Tradition identifies this disciple, the beloved disciple, as John. He's never mentioned by name in the Gospel, and there's several other reasons why we believe John wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John actually gives the purpose in the end. He says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why a lot of people encourage, you know, a new believer as their first book maybe to read the Gospel of John, because it was specifically written that you may believe in Jesus and that you may have life by believing. So, it has a lot of valuable teaching of Jesus that is not found in other places. Possibly John wrote, you know, you had Matthew, Mark, and Luke telling a very similar story, and then later John comes and said, you know, he wanted to add to the information that they had and tell some things that were not included in those Gospels. For instance, when Jesus met Nicodemus, that's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Luke, but it is in John. The story of the woman at the well, what is called the upper room discourse, when Jesus went into the upper room, chapters 13, 14, 15, four chapters, the upper room discourse that are not included in the others. John paints a very black and white portray, a picture of things. We've got the theme of light, darkness, the Father and the world are contrasted with one another. People who did believe, people who did not believe, love and hate. All of John's writings, including the three epistles of John and Revelation, he has a lot of contrast, you know, between extremes. John has some of the strongest oneness passages. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, I and the Father are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But it also has some of the most difficult passages to reconcile. And I've said before, I think John, the very beginning, John 1 and 1, resolves all of that. I mean, it summarizes the issue. The Word was with God, and if you're with something, you're different. I would not say I am with somebody and be the same person. With shows a distinction. Then immediately says the Word was God. So Jesus was distinguished from God and identified as being God all in the same time. And I think that's the picture we see throughout. He is the Father, and yet he is separate from the Father. He prays to the Father and things of that nature. And that's the great mystery, like I said. It's not how many persons are God. The great mystery is how can Jesus be God and yet be fully man, and as a man be distinguished from God. That we don't know, but that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us that God himself is made up of three. And we don't see this distinction in the Old Testament. This is something that began when God became a man. We say the distinction began at Bethlehem, and we don't see any hint of it in the Old Testament. So that's the Gospel of John. Acts, as I said, continues the story of Luke. It's Luke part 2. And he begins, I think, something to the effect of everything which Jesus began to teach. He's now continuing with what Jesus continued to do in the church. In Acts, we have a few places where the author, which, as I said, is Luke, is saying they did this and they did that. And then there's a few chapters where he starts saying we. And we believe that's where Luke came into the party and came into the picture. One major division of Acts is that the beginning focuses on Peter, chapters 1 through 12, and then beginning 13 to the rest seem to focus on the ministry of Paul, and ends with Paul in prison in the end. The Gospels all end with the ascension of Jesus ascending into heaven, and that's where they stop. Only Luke continues the story. Someone summarized it this way: a small group of 120 Jewish disciples, convinced that their crucified master was indeed risen from the dead, began to proclaim his messiahship and to call upon the rest of Israel to repent and in turn in faith to the one that they had crucified. And that's the message of Acts. They're taking the message: Jesus has risen, we have seen him, you need to repent and believe on him. In the book of Acts, the apostles show that the death of Jesus was part of the plan all along. And the resurrection seems to be a major part of their preaching. You know, when I did the study on hell, I like to point out, Acts is where we see the disciples actually going out and preaching the message. And the word hell is never mentioned. Now, we think we've got to scare people into serving God. Their message was, Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him. Everybody knows he died. We saw him alive, and that is proof of who he is. If you believe in him, you repent and turn to him, you can be saved. You can have eternal life. And so that's I think the way we should present the gospel, because that's how the early church did. So a lot of good stuff in Acts. Then we get to the epistles, which is the rest of the New Testament. These are letters written to the various churches, and the purpose of the epistles is to teach, to instruct them, to correct false doctrine, and then also to correct wrong behavior. I would say those three things kind of summarizes what the epistles are about. To give instruction, to correct false doctrine that some other person is running around teaching, confusing people, and then also to correct wrong behavior. But we see this pattern, especially in Paul, of a portion of his epistles, usually the first part, is doctrine. You need to think first. We need to get your mind and your understanding fixed first. You need to believe the right thing. After that, you need to correct your behavior. And it's kind of the idea, correct thinking will lead to correct action. We need to believe the right thing first. The epistles are hard to kind of summarize, to do like a summary teaching, which is what I'm trying to do, because they don't always have a main point. They will often address a lot of different issues, but there seems to typically to be the kind of one major theme, but that's often not the only thing. So I'll say more about some than about others. The book of Romans, at this point, Paul had not been to Rome. We don't know who founded the church. There's a Jew-Gentile kind of thing going on in Romans and maybe causing a little bit of tension, which Paul addresses. The major theme of Romans is justification by faith. Nobody would argue with that. And the book of Romans is the most comprehensive treatment on the topic of justification by faith. Whereas some of the other epistles, you know, Paul is dealing with an immediate issue in that church. Romans seems to be more of a systematic theology of Paul, or just, he does deal with some issues in the church specifically, there's no question, but it has less of the occasional nature dealing with those types of issues, and more Paul laying out a theology. The beginning couple of chapters, Paul makes the case, everyone has sinned, Jews and Gentiles. We are all sinners. Then in chapter 3, he starts showing how we are justified by faith and not by works. But once we are justified, we don't say, okay, good, now I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. Chapter 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification. Now that God has saved you, now he needs to clean you up. Chapters 9 through 11, he deals with the Israel's past, present, and future, what God is doing with Israel, and the relation of Israel to the church, and that how that works. And then from chapter 12 on, he starts dealing with practical Christianity. And then spends a chapter and a half on his closing and greetings. So, a lot of times Paul would give a lot of different greetings. Corinthians. Corinth was located on an isthmus, which is a very narrow piece of land that connects the main part of Greece with the part underneath, a little narrow strip of land where boats were carried across when they were, you know, kind of like the Panama Canal. It wasn't a canal, but they would bring the boats to that isthmus and then drag them over the land and then continue on into the rest of the Mediterranean. Apparently, there was an epistle before our 1 Corinthians, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So there was a letter before our 1 Corinthians. And you're talking about, well, we don't have the letter. You know, what are we going to do? We don't know. Well, we have what God wanted us to have, and it's good enough. And then apparently there was another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about a letter as well. He says, even though I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And apparently he wrote something that was really harsh. And most scholars are of the opinion, for various reasons, which I don't want to take, that he's not speaking of 1 Corinthians. It is possible that he's speaking of 1 Corinthians, but if he is not, then that would be an additional letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians that he wrote that he mentions that we don't have. And one of the early church writers actually said that Paul wrote 7 letters to the Corinthians. We have 2. You know, we have to believe that we have what God wanted us to have. Apparently, Apollos and possibly Peter worked at the church at Corinth as well, because Paul mentions Apollos planting and things like that. He mentions Apollos and Peter. 1 Corinthians, someone brought Paul a bunch of questions from the church, and he is writing to address their questions. The first several chapters, 1 through 6, he is addressing some problems in the church. And then starting at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote me." And he starts answering their questions. And it's kind of interesting, when we read that portion, we are only hearing one side of a phone conversation, and we don't know the questions. So sometimes trying to figure out what the exact question was can help us understand Paul's answer. Some of the major themes: 1 Corinthians talks about spiritual gifts, talks about tongues and the abuse of tongues. And look, it's good you guys speak in tongues, but if that's all you do, the visitor comes, they're not going to learn nothing. You know, you need to speak in their language as well. We like the spiritual gifts, but there's more to serving God than that. Talks about marriage and talks about singleness and where some people may choose that lifestyle. Food offered to idols, talks a lot about immorality and addresses some issues that they had, that they were influenced by Greek culture. And then chapter 15 is a good treatment of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians doesn't get as much of attention often. He talks about forgiving a brother that he rebuked earlier, possibly the guy he mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Talks about the new covenant versus the old covenant. Talks about holy living, and also talks about giving and how we need to be a cheerful giver. Okay, Galatians is probably Paul's first epistle written. The first one that he wrote shortly after his first journey. Galatia is not a city, but a region that Paul worked in. Today, that city is in modern Turkey. The book of Galatians is very, very emphatic that we are no longer under the law. If you ever have to respond to someone that believes we need to follow the Old Testament dietary laws or certain parts of the law or things like that, the book of Galatians is the best place to take them to respond to that teaching. Now, it's not unique to Galatians. Paul talks about it in Romans, in Colossians, in several other places, but it is the most clear and emphatic in Galatians. That was what the book was written to address. Some Jewish people had come into the church and started teaching, "Oh, it's good that you guys are Christians, but now you've got to do all this other stuff. This is what we do. Where were God's people before you were? We know the Bible." Remember, the New Testament was not written yet. The Bible was the Old Testament. "We know this, and we're going to tell you what you really need to do. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow, keep the Sabbath, and do all of these things." And the church had decided in Acts 15 that they, under the direction of the Spirit, that they were not going to impose the law on the Gentiles. And so Paul was constantly, one of the biggest things he had to deal with was responding to the Judaizers coming in and trying to add the law to the gospel. So, that's the book of Galatians. Okay, then we get to the prison epistles. We have here, let me see, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon, which is, in our Bible, it's kind of separate, but those four are called the prison epistles. They were written when Paul was in prison. It is believed that this was his first imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned a second time, which he mentions in 2 Timothy. There's a lot of overlap in these four epistles, a lot of similar stuff. In fact, somebody did an estimate, 1/4 of the material in Colossians is also repeated in Ephesians. So we see that he's, you know, he would write something to this area and then something very similar, you know, to another group, but kind of address some issues that were maybe a little different, but had some of the same stuff on his mind. The thrust of the epistle of Ephesians is ecclesiology, which, well, what does that mean? That just means the doctrine of the church and how the we were not part of Israel. You know, there was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, but now we are one people. That's, I would say, is the major theme of Ephesians. Paul's typical division of doctrinal and practical is clear in Ephesians. Chapter 1 through 3 is very doctrinal. And then picking up in chapter 4, he deals with ethics or practical Christian living. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband loves your wives. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. The whole armor of God and things of that nature. But we see that pattern often in Paul's epistles, but it's very clear in Ephesians. The beginning, he talks about predestination, which Brother Mendoza has been talking on. Very interesting topic, very deep and complicated topic, and one that is hard to find balance on. There are things that the Bible says very clearly that we are chosen. God elected us. He's chosen us. The word predestined is actually in the Bible. It wasn't invented by the Calvinists. And yet, the Bible teaches human responsibility. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And trying to find, I was reading one scholar talking about that. He says, you know, the fact that this question has been such a dilemma for all of church history should caution us. I'm trying to paraphrase, remember exactly. But basically, the fact that this has been such a debate through all of church history should caution us from going too dogmatic to one side or the other. Somehow, you know, this teaching of God choosing us and predestining is true, and yet we are held responsible for our actions, and we are called upon to make a decision whether we want to serve God or not. And I think there are things in the Bible that we just have to accept the tension, you know. And maybe one day, you know, when we stand before God, it'll be revealed, and now it makes perfect sense. But for now, all we can do is say, the Bible teaches this, and the Bible teaches this. How they work together, I don't know. But I am excited that Brother Mendoza has been trying to wrestle with this topic, because most Christians, most preachers do not. Either they avoid it, or they fall, you know, really dogmatically on one side or the other. Within our circles, we tend to avoid it because we don't know how to deal with it, and or we just explain it away, which is not adequate either. So anyway, that's mentioned in Ephesians, also mentioned in Romans chapter 9, very big passage on predestination. Philippians is a little bit different of a book. It's a lot more positive than some of the other books, where he's not getting on somebody's case as much. He's more telling them to rejoice. Philippians is often recommended for someone that maybe if you're discouraged and you want, to be uplifted, go read Philippians. It's more happy than most of the other letters. It has a strong theme of joy, and good to read when you need encouragement. Although there is some correction, Paul again deals with, I believe he deals with Judaizers a bit, as he always does. So, the famous kenosis passage, where that's the Greek word that says Jesus emptied himself, took upon the form of a man, and all that good stuff, that's in Philippians. Colossians was written to address a very specific heresy. It's just called the Colossian heresy. The only thing we know is from the things that Paul mentions, had to do with philosophy. Of course, it had the people promoting this heresy were Judaizers and going back under the law. But they added some other weird stuff. There was a later teaching called Gnosticism that kind of had this. It was a Greek idea and had this big separation between the physical material universe and the flesh versus the spirit. And that idea had an impact on Christian thinking. And I talked about that when I talked about when we did the study of hell and the idea of a soul and the body. And this idea that many Christians have today, that your body is not the real you. The soul inside of you, that's the real. Well, that comes from Gnostic Greek ideology. Yes, your spirit is you, but your body is just as much you. God did not make you a spirit trapped inside of a body, as they teach, but he made you body and spirit both, and that constitutes the whole person. That's a more biblical view of humanity. Anyway, we see the seed of this thought in the Colossian heresy, and Paul is writing to address that, but the book of Colossians has a lot of overlap with Ephesians. Okay, then we get to the two Thessalonian epistles. Now, these were written, Paul was in Thessalonica for a very short time, and he had to leave, and so he felt like he left the church just, you know, without very stable. He sent Timothy back to go and do some work there. But he then writes these epistles to give them more information, to encourage them, and then 2 Thessalonians to address a particular false doctrine. One thing that is interesting in the book of Thessalonians is that they contain a lot of eschatology. The big rapture passage is in 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about us being caught up into the air. And it mentions the coming of Christ throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians talks about the Antichrist and how Jesus is going to destroy him and a lot of that stuff as well. And what is interesting, as I mentioned, Paul had just started this church and he left and he is now writing. Point being that he is teaching eschatology, prophecy, to new converts, which for us, it's kind of like we save eschatology for, you know, if you've really been serving God a long time, then we'll get into prophecy. But we don't want to confuse you with that now. We just want to focus on, you know, baptism and tongues and all that stuff. But here Paul's teaching eschatology to new converts. It is important, and I've really made a big deal, big part of what I do, showing the importance and necessity of studying prophecy, how we need to know what God has said. There's a reason that so much of the Bible is prophecy, but here Paul is teaching eschatology to new converts. So the first letter was 1 Thessalonians, written to reaffirm Paul's love for them, as well as to explain some issues he may not have had time to go over. The second letter is written in response to a specific false teaching, which Paul rejects very sharply. We only know what it was by what he says, but he says very, very adamantly, let nobody deceive you by any means. For that day, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, that day will not come until the falling away happens first and the man of sin is revealed. So he said two things have to happen before Jesus returns. There's going to be a great apostasy of the church, a great falling away. That may have happened. Some, you know, say, well, that's obviously there was a falling away and coming back. But he says the second part is that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And for those of us that believe that that is still future, we would say that has not happened. And these things have to happen. I personally think, yes, there has been a falling away, but there will be another big one during the tribulation time period, which Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. So then we get to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I might just finish this today. These are called the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to young ministers and giving them instructions on their own duties, but also on how to select pastors to appoint in the various churches. So if we want to study about the qualifications for a pastor or what his duties are, this is a good place to start. When I was in Bible college, Brother Seagraves kind of summarized what he thought was the biblical job description of a pastor as three things that we see the Bible emphasizes. Number one, to feed the flock, which means to give them the word. Number two, to be an example to the flock. And the word pastor means shepherd, so that's the flock sheep ideology here. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And then number three, to protect them against false teachers, which are sometimes pictures as wolves coming in to attack the sheep. So he said these three things, this is the job description of a pastor. Feed the flock, be an example to the flock, and protect them from false doctrine. And he then concluded that he thinks sometimes we expect too much from a pastor. Our idea of what a pastor's supposed to do, you know, he's got to visit somebody in the hospital. You know, he's got to go on visitation, whatever, this typical idea. Well, maybe others in the church can do that. Maybe that's not specifically a biblical, not that it's wrong, but, you know, that's not a biblical job description of a pastor. But in summarizing what is said here, as well as in what is taught in Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and Ephesians 4, all talk about a pastor's job description. Also, the Bible uses the term bishop, elder, and pastor synonymously, all to describe the same office. And it's clear when you see how it uses these terms, it's talking about the same person. It was later tradition that divided, you know, a bishop is one thing, and a pastor is something, and an elder is this. And then the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, which we get the word presbyter. So we make that another category. Even an elder and a presbyter are different things. In the Bible, they're the same word. And then the Catholic Church added a priest, which they took from the Old Testament, and then cardinal, and then even pope. And then we added superintendent and district superintendent, all kinds of things. But anyway, in the Bible, if you want a biblical category of ministry, Paul gave a fivefold ministry in Ephesians 5. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's the fivefold ministry. In addition to those five, we also see the office of deacon recognized throughout in Acts, in Philippians, and here in 1 Timothy as well, which may have been a bishop or a pastor in training. Timothy. Paul likes Timothy a lot. He calls him my son. He included him a lot in his travels. He says there's no one like-minded except Timothy. And Timothy is the one he asked to see when he's about to die in 2 Timothy. So apparently he was very close. Timothy's mother was a Jewish Christian and his father was a Greek. So he was half and half. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives the qualifications for bishops and deacons. His ban on women teachers is in 1 Timothy 12. I do not permit a woman to teach the way that a man does. And this is talking about women teaching men, not about teaching Sunday school or anything like that. He gives instructions on church order, instructions on how the church was to take care of the widows. And then he says that leaders need to live up to certain standards. Yes, you need to know the word and be able to teach it, but you people in leadership, others are looking up to you. You need to live up to... Basically, he told Timothy, when you're looking for people to appoint as pastors, look for people that have these qualities. One, that he rules his own house well. Because if he cannot get his wife and children to submit to him as a leader, how is he going to lead the church of God? That's one example. Not given to much wine. I guess you can have a little bit, not too much. Or no, I think a bishop was not given to wine, and a deacon was not given to much wine. So it's kind of interesting, a little distinction he makes there. Timothy is setting things in order for the churches on the island of Crete. Crete is that long island underneath Greece. Kind of like the way Cuba is that long island underneath Florida. Crete is a long island like that under Greece. Second Timothy, he's about to die. These are his final instructions and his final encouragement to Timothy to go on and carry the gospel. Paul's not worried about dying. He's ready to go on and be with the Lord. But he asks, "Would Timothy, when you come," this touches my heart because this is kind of how I feel, "bring me my books." I mean, he doesn't ask for, you know, something fun or pleasurable, but I'm about to die. The most important thing I want to see, I left my books over there. Please bring me my books so that I can do a little bit of reading before I die. Our classic passage on all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, and all that is in 2 Timothy. A lot on doctrine in 1, 2 Timothy and Titus. Titus is not mentioned in Acts. However, Paul mentions him in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy, and then in the book of Titus. We don't know as much about him. He is also setting things in order on the island of Crete. Paul exhorts him to teach sound doctrine and to do good works. He encourages Titus and tells him to confront false doctrine as well. A lot of emphasis on doctrine, as I said, in these. You know, towards the end of his life, he wants to make sure we're teaching the doctrine. You know, doctrine gets a very, very big emphasis in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. And doctrine is not just Acts 2:38. It is the teaching of the scriptures. We need to study the word. We need to know the word. We need to emphasize a study of the Bible and of doctrine, because the Bible says we need to do that. So, and something I think we really neglect. Philemon should be grouped with the prison epistles, but it's kind of put in, you know, at the end, maybe because it was short. Someone called Philemon a little postcard from God, but it's a story about a runaway slave. A guy named Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon. After he ran away, he became converted. And Paul says, look, when he comes back, he's a Christian now. I know he did wrong. Please forgive him. Accept him back not only as a slave, but also as a brother, because now he's also your brother. If he owes you anything, I'll pay for it. Put that on my bill. And so it's interesting. Paul doesn't say, you know, maybe you should free the guy. And we would like to see him say that, but he doesn't. But he does say accepting back not only as a slave, but also as a brother. So that brings us to Hebrews. Tradition had many people believe Hebrews was written by Paul. And that's what tradition had said for a long time. Today, virtually all scholars do not believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I do not believe Paul wrote Hebrews for several reasons. One of the biggest ones is that Paul says his name is his token in every epistle. He says that in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. And his name is not in Hebrews. So for that one reason, I would say it was not Paul. But there's several other reasons. The Greek style is very different. In fact, those who are experts in the style of Greek writing say that Hebrews has the most polished, eloquent Greek of any book in the Bible, even more than Paul. Hebrews is number one. The writings of Luke, Acts, are secondary. And Paul, even though Paul was really smart and wrote very intelligently, he is actually third in order of the Greek style of the writings in the New Testament. Then near the bottom, we've got the writings of Peter and James, which they were very simple. And they were intelligent and God used them, but they were just not as eloquent and polished in their understanding. But God can use intelligent people and God can use simple people. So the thrust of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than everything in the Old Covenant. It is written to the Hebrews, which were the Jews, that were in danger of going back to the law. And like I said, that is one of the major problems we had in the early church, this going back to the law. This is written to the Jews specifically that were in danger of abandoning the gospel and Jesus to go back. And it tries to show them over and over, yes, the law was good. It was the word of God. But what you have is so much better. The priesthood of Jesus is based on the priesthood of Melchizedek and is therefore superior to the priesthood of Aaron. The sacrifice of Jesus, they had to sacrifice year after year. He did it once and it's done. Yes. Everything about the new covenant is so much better. Why would you go back to something inferior? That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. So as far as the author, it is unthinkable that it would have been a Gentile writing to correct Jews. They would not have accepted that. So the author is probably a Jew, probably not Paul, but someone else who may have been well known at the time. I have my theory, but I won't talk about that today because I don't know for sure. Nobody knows for sure. Then we get to the book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus and seemed to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem appeared to be like the mother church of the others. And so James was kind of the leader of the church at large. It's interesting, he was not one of the 12, but was a brother of Jesus. And we are told elsewhere that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him at first, but they believed in him later. The name James in the Greek is Iakobos, which is the same as the Hebrew word for Jacob. So the name James had the name Jacob, as in Jacob and Esau. We learn most about him in Acts 15 and in Acts 21, and Paul mentions him a bit in Galatians 1 and 2. Tradition says that James was a person of very high moral character, and he was thus nicknamed James the Just. And Paul identifies him as an apostle in Galatians, but he was not one of the original 12. Most scholars feel that James was the first New Testament book written, even written before any of Paul's epistles. He seems to be writing to Jewish Christians after the dispersion, where they were scattered from Jerusalem. Now they're all over the place, and he's worried about them. He's the pastor of the big church in Jerusalem, so he's writing to the scattered flock to instruct and encourage them, or as one guy said, to minister to his scattered flock by mail. Probably the major contribution of James is his insistence that genuine faith must be demonstrated by works. Be doers of the word, he says. Faith demands action. We're not justified by faith alone, but we need to show. He said, show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. So because his words seem to say, you know, the flip side of what Paul had said in Romans and Paul's teaching, some have felt that maybe, you know, these guys were kind of at each other or something. Perhaps James was responding to an abuse of Paul's teaching or a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching. And people were taking justification by faith and abusing this idea, and James is correcting it. We don't know for sure. But some have said James is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament because it's very practical, not as much deep theology, but more practical Christian living in James. Okay, then we get to the epistles of Peter. The first epistle seems to have been written by Rome. He gives the destination as various areas. Maybe this was the same thing that James was writing to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians that had been scattered. But most scholars think that some of the terminology in Peter, that he was including Gentiles as well as Jews because of some of the things that he says. So he's writing to the church at large in different areas. But the major theme of 1 Peter is about Christian suffering. It has a lot to say about that. Also talks about salvation and some other things. But they were undergoing persecution. He tells them to focus on the future inheritance. He tells them that suffering can actually be beneficial, and remember that Jesus also suffered, so you are in good company. So when you're suffering, 1 Peter is a good book to turn to for that. Then we get to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is often studied with Jude because there is a lot of overlap, even though these were not written by the same person. There's a lot of similarity in the material between 2 Peter and Jude. Some have felt that Jude was written first, and then that Peter took Jude and elaborated on it. I personally feel the opposite. I think that Peter was warning about false teachers that were coming in 2 Peter, and Jude says, hey, what Peter was talking about, they're here. Here they are now, and he is responding to that, but Jude is much shorter. Peter is now at the end of his life here. And apparently he's in Rome. Peter and Paul both died in Rome under the hand of Emperor Nero. They were both killed by Nero in Rome. And so this is like 2 Timothy is the end of Paul. This epistle is the end of Peter. One of the major themes seemed to be this cry against false teachers. Notice also Paul, the writings at the end of Paul's life, First and Second Timothy and Titus also have this same flavor. So as we get towards the end of the time period of the New Testament, we see this big emphasis: stick to the truth, stick to the faith, remember what we taught you, don't listen to the false teachers. And that was a big problem after all the apostles died through the rest of church history. So that's why, you know, we call ourselves apostolics, because we believe it's not good enough to just go back to the Reformation, or to John Wesley, or to John Calvin, or to Martin Luther, or even to any other point in church history, we think we need to go all the way back to the apostolic church, the apostolic doctrine, because even in their day, corruption was coming in so fast. So that's our view as apostolic Christians. So anyway, a lot of good stuff, 2 Peter. I need to wrap this up. Jude, the Greek reads Judas, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Judah. So he had the same name as Judah, as in the tribe of Judah. So he also had the same name as Judas Iscariot. But the reason why most English translations give the title of this book as Jude, not Judas, is because if they said Judas, a lot of us would think, oh, this is Judas Iscariot. So that's the simple reason why the English title is Jude. The Greek is Judas. But this was also the half... he claims to be the half-brother of James. And if James is the half-brother of Jesus, which we believe that he is, then he would also be the half-brother of Jesus. But instead, Jude identifies himself as the servant of our Lord Jesus. He didn't say, hey, I'm the brother, so you listen to me. You know, I'm got Jesus' blood in me. But he says, no, I'm his servant, and didn't want to make a big deal about that. He is listed as one of Jesus' brothers in the Gospel of Mark and in Matthew. He's probably one of the younger because he's listed down the line. They would often go in order. Paul indicates that he was married. John, as I mentioned, John in the Gospel of John says at one point Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Other than that, that's all we pretty much know about Jude. As I said, some scholars, Jude and 2 Peter have a lot of similarities. Some think Jude was first and then Peter took that and added. I think there's a better case to be made for the opposite. Peter warned about the coming false teachers. Jude says they're now here. Jude does say, I wanted to write to you about salvation, about our common salvation, but I thought it more needful to tell you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So this thing about standing for the truth, he says we need to earnestly fight for the faith. We need to take a stand for it. It's important that we hold on to the correct doctrine. As I mentioned earlier, in answer to Jennifer's question, Jude makes use of at least two apocryphal books, the Book of Enoch, and also another book called The Assumption of Moses, where he tells a story about Michael fighting with the devil over the body of Moses. You don't read about that in Genesis. That story comes from The Assumption of Moses. And he probably used two other books as well, the Testament of Naphtali and the Testament of Asher. So in quoting this, he is at least saying that that information in these books is accurate. Like I said, to know what parts of these books, you know, are inspired and which are not, and, you know, I just feel like I said that God did not, they were not preserved historically to be trustworthy enough today. And so for that reason, I would not include them in the canon. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I need to do this quickly. Sometimes we go till 12, so we're not too bad. 1st John is written to correct errors. The people were kind of getting lax in their morality. Paul says, I write that you do not sin. But if you do sin, remember, you do have Jesus Christ as an advocate. He responds to a false understanding of Jesus, which also seems to bear similarities, have a Gnostic influence, where apparently some were teaching that Jesus, because this Gnostic idea that everything material is evil and only the spiritual is good. Matter, evil, spirit, good. So people started saying, well, Jesus, he couldn't have been a real person because material is evil and he was all good. Therefore, he was a spirit being. John says, no, I lived with him. We touched him with our hands. We saw him. In fact, he begins his epistle, you know, that which we saw and touched and something to that nature. He was real. So that's part of what he is responding to in 1 John. Also, the word Antichrist comes from 1 John. Now, we believe many other passages talk about this person. Revelation calls him the beast. Paul in 2 Thessalonians calls him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Daniel sees him as the little horn, we believe. But the actual word Antichrist is found only in 1 John. 2 and 3 John are really short. 2 John is written to the elect lady. We don't know who the elect lady was. Some feel that that is referring to the church because the church is feminine. I would think maybe he's actually writing to a lady. He warns about false doctrine and talks about hospitality. Really short, 2 John. 3 John, he's writing to an individual named Gaius to commend and encourage and instruct Gaius, but also to respond harshly to someone who was causing problems named Diotrephes. So in 3 John, Gaius is good. He gets the commendation of the apostle. Diotrephes gets rebuked because he was causing problems in the churches. And then finally, the book of Revelation. It's debated when it was written. You know, I've talked a lot about Revelation. You guys should be experts on it by now. But the big question of Revelation is, was it written before or after the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple? Those that feel it was written before, since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, they would feel that Revelation was written in the 60s, under the, I believe, under the reign of Emperor Nero. However, most scholars would say it was written after the destruction of the temple, and they would put it under the persecution of Domitian, which would be in the 90s. Revelation is the kind of capstone of everything in the Bible, where it just brings everything together from the book of Genesis on through the Bible. A lot of prophecies of the Old Testament all come to a head, and it gives us the final picture of eternity, but also shows before we get to that, there is going to be this intense time of persecution that the church is going to go through. Many feel today, and this idea is growing, that the persecution that John described applied to the people that he wrote to, and that the Great Tribulation is already passed. There is an interesting case for that, but I am not completely convinced, and I think that there's enough example of a dual fulfillment in prophecy that I would say yes, some of what is prophesied in the New Testament, and specifically Jesus talk about the Great Tribulation in the Gospels, some of that was fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Christians were persecuted. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the time is near. And that actually happened. They were surrounded by armies and destroyed. But I do not think that 70 AD has exhausted the prophecy in the Bible about the Great Tribulation. I do believe that, by and large, that this is something that is going to happen. And I do believe we're going to be here for it. That's another big debate among Christians. You've heard me talk about the rapture. And it's very popular among us to say we're going to be snatched out of here and not go through anything. I do not find justification for that at all in the Bible. Like the writings of John, we have a lot of contrast in Revelation, black and white. We've got Christ and Satan. We've got the Lamb and the dragon. We have the followers of Christ, which are called the saints, and the followers of the beast. We have two armies. We have lament, weeping over the destruction of the city of Babylon by the people of the world. And then we have rejoicing in heaven. Yay, ding dong, the witch is dead. And a celebration of the destruction. We have good angels and we have bad angels in chapter 12, where the dragon threw a third of the stars with him. We have the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. Heaven and earth, the sea, the sun and the stars, death and life, and all kinds of things. The bride of Christ and the girlfriend of the beast, the great whore of Babylon. So a lot of that contrast in Revelation. And then the end of the story, the great judgment, the resurrection, the city, and on into eternity, us living with Christ. As I said, so many churches neglect Revelation. And yes, there's a lot of, there's warning there, but there's warning for a good reason. But beyond that, there is hope And we're going to go through a hard time, but look what God has for us in the future. He told us that so that we're not surprised when the persecution comes, but that we can keep the reward in mind. And, you know, hopefully we don't serve God for the reward. But God told us about that so that when we need that extra help, we can remember and keep our eyes on the prize. And hopefully that will help us go through the hard times. So, I did it. Amazing. Any questions on the New Testament? Did you learn anything? A little bit? Okay, let's all stand and we will pray to be dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I pray that you just would help and encourage and inspire each one of us to continue to study your word, Lord, to study it on a regular basis. We need to know what you've said. We need to understand it, Lord, both the Old and the New Testaments. Help us not to neglect it, Lord, but to learn your word, to hide it in our hearts, as David said, to know what you've said that you require for us, what you've said about your plan for mankind, how you think and operate. We want to understand your word that we may know and understand you better, Lord. We just pray that you help each of us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. God bless you. You are dismissed.